The Epistle to the Romans, chapter 16. Romans chapter 16, and reading at verse 1. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea, that ye receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you, for she hath been a succourer of many, and of myself also. Time permitting, I should like to deal with the subject of reception as follows. Number one, is there such a thing as reception? Number two, if there is, then to what? Number three, by whom is a person received? Number four, the implications of scriptural reception and the perils of unscriptural reception. We begin by thinking of the question, is there such a thing as reception? If we can establish in our minds that a local church is an entity in itself, then obviously there must be a within and a without. Not simply a within of Christians and a without of those who are not Christians, as in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. For what have we to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? It is not simply that conversion takes one from the without and puts them on the within, that is, in terms of a local church. If conversion is the sole criterion, this makes nonsense of a local church. We may as well have Christian communes, house fellowships. All thought of planting an assembly, of government in assembly, of divine order in an assembly, reception into and excommunication from an assembly becomes impossible and impractical. And that a local church is an entity is made clear in New Testament teaching. The Apostle Paul writes to the church of God which is at Corinth. That church was of God. It was his possession. Over it, God had proprietary rights. It was composed of men and women who were sanctified by faith in Christ Jesus, called saints. Men and women who had been fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, and so on. But they had been washed. They had been justified. They had been sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. Moreover, they had been baptized. Taking them back in thought to their baptism, Paul asked them this question, were ye baptized in the name of Paul? Assuming clearly that these Corinthians had been baptized. And of course this is stated quite emphatically in Acts chapter 18. The Apostle Paul too, by his ministry, had laid the foundation of that local church. He states emphatically that there can only be one foundation. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, for other foundation can no man lay besides that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the foundation. He is the center of gathering. Nothing other, and certainly nothing beside. Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ alone. Not Jesus Christ plus an attachment to any group, to some federation, to some denomination, to any movement, be it national or international, but Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. We need not this evening go into the details of this, but it cannot be restated sufficiently that each assembly stands on its own base. The seven assemblies, as seven golden lampstands, each standing on its own base, and Revelation chapter 1 gives the mind of God on this matter. Thus assemblies, have no earthly headquarters. They have no central authority. No individual can claim to speak on their behalf. No magazine can claim to be the voice of assemblies. No trust, no fund to help or support can legislate. Each assembly is responsible to Christ and to Christ alone. Not responsible to any preacher or group of preachers. Let us remember that servants belong to the church and not the church to them. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, all are yours. My dear brethren, amongst other matters, a recognition of this important truth would make it impossible for assemblies to be swallowed up in ecumenicity. One could say more on that, but time does not permit. All I would say was just this. And I say this, dear brethren, with a burdened heart. May the Lord preserve us from what would tend to form assemblies into an organization or into a denomination. May the Lord preserve us from that. We shall, of course, say that there is a link between assemblies, but that link is not external. That link is spiritual. It was so with the seven churches, though each stood on its own base. Said the Lord, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. That the church of God at Corinth was an entity in itself is abundantly clear from the teaching of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Your God's husbandry, your God's building, your God's temple. My dear brethren, it wasn't just something that happened. Something to which sanctified ones at Corinth and from elsewhere could come and go without any sense of belonging, without any sense of loyalty and practical fellowship. It was a church into whose fellowship one could be received, and from whose fellowship one could be put away. The New Testament teaches, I believe, that there are two aspects of fellowship. There is, number one, what we might speak of as the invisible fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Then, number two, there is a fellowship, both visible and practical, involving certain who have responsibilities and privileges distinct from those who are outside of that fellowship. As for the invisible fellowship of the Holy Spirit, this embraces every child of God, irrespective of their association. It makes it a joy to meet the child of God and to fellowship with them on an individual basis. Because it embraces every child of God, I speak of it as invisible. This is the fellowship the Apostle speaks of in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9. God is faithful, by whom also you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Here is a fellowship into which a faithful God calls every child of his. The fellowship of Jesus Christ, who in relation to God is his Son, in relation to us is our Lord. And when the Apostle speaks of this fellowship in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 9, he's speaking of the bond of fellowship. Notice, the fellowship of his Son, and not fellowship with his Son. The Apostle John speaks of this fellowship in 1 John 1. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. To walk in the light, as God is in the light, is simply to walk in the light of God now revealed in the person of his own Son. And there every child of God walks. Says John, we have fellowship one with another. And of course this is not ecclesiastical fellowship. It is fellowship in the circle of God's family, and fellowship on an individual basis. And says John, The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. In other words, the abiding efficacy of that precious blood maintains us where grace has brought us. There is, however, a fellowship that has a visible and a practical existence. A fellowship that involves much more than friendly intercourse or the exchange of thoughts about Christ. It involves a practical and equal sharing of responsibility and privilege with all that are in that fellowship. Here is how that visible practical fellowship commenced. Acts chapter 2, "Then they that received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the doctrine and fellowship of the apostles, in the breaking of bread and prayers." It was visible, the fellowship of the apostles. But why the apostles? The apostles on that day were the nucleus of the church. It was a fellowship that was practical. They continued steadfastly. They persevered in doctrine and fellowship with the apostles, in the breaking of bread and prayers. New birth, or faith in Christ, brings one into the fellowship, the invisible fellowship of the Holy Spirit. No church nor denomination can either receive or put away. But brethren, into the visible, practical fellowship of a local church, one has to be received. And sadly, if necessary, be put away. A local church receives, and the local church commends. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, "Need we as other epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you?" Churches receive and command. A local church puts away. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, "Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person." My dear brethren, an assembly in a particular locality with its visible practical fellowship is a divine institution. All Christians in a given locality might not be in that fellowship, but all in that fellowship must be Christians. To be in the visible practical fellowship of a local church, let me say this evening, must be a matter of conviction. Especially in these days when Christian sects and denominations are multitudinous. Waiting upon a God is absolutely necessary. My brother, my sister, let me say this. It will not do to be influenced merely by a genial, happy atmosphere of any particular company. We must always remember that the best of men are only men at the best. And when it is discovered that all is not what it appeared to be in terms of happiness and social life, then one will want to leave. Nor must it be the size numerically that is a deciding factor. It is so sad today that larger assemblies attract so many Christians, and the small assemblies are bypassed. Remember, the one in assembly fellowship is not there for what they get out of it, but primarily for what they can put into it. Moreover, it ought never to be the deciding factor one's children. Their need of company and other matters. I'm not suggesting that that is unimportant. But let us remember that what I do, others will do. And is happening so often today. Large companies grow larger, and small become smaller. While an assembly has an important part to play in the development of the interest in spiritual matters of children, let us never forget that the main source of this obviously is in the home and from the parents. Let us think first of all of an individual newly saved. I would like to begin with this, that reading the scriptures is one of the first evidences of new life. Now this is getting back to simple things, but things that are being neglected today. Says Peter, as newborn babes, earnestly desire the sincere milk of the word. Furthermore, obedience is yet another necessary evidence of new life. The Apostle Peter explains that our salvation came to us when we were sanctified by the Spirit and obedience, 1 Peter 1. And at the same chapter, Peter goes on to tell us that our initial obedience must become characteristic of us. Thus he goes on to say, as obedient children, not fashion yourselves according to the former lusts. My brother, my sister, the language of conversion's day, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? What must I do? Ought to become characteristic of the lives of every child of God. Our Lord Jesus made it very clear that doing the will of his Father was a necessary evidence of a vital relationship with him. Let me quote you Matthew chapter 12. Said our Lord Jesus, For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. What I say now, I say it, dear brethren, in the fear of God. In days when to profess that one loves Jesus is not only easy, but can in fact be popular. When presidents and prime ministers claim to be Christians, and perhaps rightly so. When hymns are sung by unconverted men and women and are popularized. When instead of being a solemn declaration of death to sin, baptism today has assumed a strange and a glamorous appeal. Brethren, this makes it all the more necessary that we go round the foundations. I say that in the fear of God. The next step after conversion is baptism. Our brother Wilson has dealt with us in a former evening, and we have observed that there is no subject so extensively dealt with in the New Testament. A casual reader cannot escape it. We have the precept in the Gospels, the practice in the Acts, and the significance in the Epistles. If I become a Christian in the sight of God by faith in Christ, I become that in the sight of men by my baptism. Dear brethren, let's remember that baptism is not optional in terms of discipleship. It is a confession of the Lordship of Christ. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. The next step ought to be being received into the visible, practical fellowship of a local church. Now I want us to notice that this involves, too, an acknowledgement of the Lordship of Christ. In this matter of reception, there are two matters. Acts chapter 2 tells us, and the Lord added to the church. Or the Lord added together daily such as should be saved. Verse 41 of that chapter tells us the process. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added about 3,000 souls. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 14 we read, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. Acts chapter 11 says, and much people was added unto the Lord. Thus bringing both together, what do we find? People are added by the Lord to the Lord. And what does that mean? Simply this, the Lord adds to the sphere where his lordship is collectively acknowledged. Brethren, the matter of baptism and reception is not a thorny question. If it is, we have made it such, and not the Scriptures. One could say more on that, but time does not permit. Let us now think of someone in the fellowship of local church moving either temporarily or permanently to another area. My dear brethren in here tonight, the use of letters of commendation is scriptural. And from the standpoint of godly order and Christian courtesy, necessary. Many are the stories that circulate about the abuse of letters of commendation. But let me say this. Abuse does not dispense with the need of them. If we are going to dispense with everything that might be abused, my dear brethren, soon we will be left with nothing. And I say this in the fear of God. You may laugh them out of use, but you'll never laugh them out of God's word. Remembering that each assembly stands on its own base and is autonomous, and that we do not advance the thought of a circle of assemblies, I must emphasize again that what binds assemblies together is a spiritual bond. And godly overseers should have the perception, generally speaking, to discern to where an individual might be commended. There can be two extremes in this matter of commendation. I pray God that we might be preserved from both of them. One extreme is this. There can be that liberal outlook that dispenses with letters of commendation on the one hand, and on the other hand, that legal outlook that uses letters of commendation as a weapon to cause individuals to conform to a particular party line, or the letter will be withheld. I repeat, may the Lord preserve us from either of these extremes. That letters of commendation were in use in the New Testament is evident from a reading of the New Testament. Why, says Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? What is Paul saying? Whereas I planted the assembly at Corinth, I don't require a letter of commendation to you, but others need them. In my exceptional instance, I don't require them, but others need them. In Acts chapter 18, when Apollos purposed to go into Achaia, the brethren wrote exhorting the disciples to receive him. And the idea there is to receive him with joy. In Romans chapter 16, when Phoebe required to visit Roman business, the apostle commended her to be received in the Lord as becometh saints. And when Onesimus would return to Philemon and the church in his house, Paul besought Philemon and the church to receive Onesimus. Paul says, receive as mine own bowels. Receive him fully and forever, and receive him as myself. I should like your brethren to say this. Apart from the need of them, and the scripturalness of them, what a blessed practice is omitted when we dispense with them. And I speak of the need of them, for obviously, if they were deemed necessary, in those early days, prior to the departure and division of these latter days, how much more ought they to be required in our day. But now, what is involved in commendation? 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Need we letters of commendation? Romans chapter 16. I commend unto you Phoebe. It is not commendation in the sense of lauding or praising anyone. The word is quite different to that is used in Luke chapter 16, where our Lord in the parable of the unjust steward tells us that the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. The idea in Luke chapter 16 is the Lord praised. He applauded that unjust steward. In the same way as Paul wrote to the Corinthians like this, "Now I praise you, brethren. Now I praise you not." Now the idea in commendation is not to laud or to praise. The word simply means to place together in the sense of presenting as worthy. And my dear brethren, how beautiful it. The Apostle Paul sets things together in Phoebe's commendation. He commended her in a threefold way. Our sister, a servant of the church, and a succorer of many. One would love to pause and say more on these things, but time doesn't permit. Whether it be temporary or permanent, I want us to appreciate tonight that this reception is not simply to the breaking of bread. There are no part-time workers, nor sleeping partners in the visible practical fellowship of a local church. Of course, there must be discretion as to the matters in which one becomes involved if one is a visitor. But remember, in this fellowship, there are not only privileges, there are responsibilities. Acts chapter 18 says of Apollos, who was commended to the disciples at Achaia, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. Saul of Tarsus, after being commended by oral declaration to the disciples at Jerusalem by Barnabas, we're told, he was with them, coming in and going out at Jerusalem. Well, obviously, I can only give a broad outline because of the time factor. I'm sure there are extraordinary circumstances that you've encountered, and even circumstances that you might envisage, for which you would wish to seek guidance. There might be the case of an individual who, for good reasons, hasn't been able to have a letter of commendation, as, for example, Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9. They were told the brethren at Jerusalem were happy to accept the testimony of the good man Barnabas. In these days of confusion, it might be that an individual has been refused a letter by liberal brethren who have dispensed with them, or legal brethren who have made impossible demands. To be received into the fellowship of local church, then it would be wise to ascertain the facts and, if it is necessary, to receive the individual on his or her own testimony. Now, if there is reception, then to what? After all that I've said, this question may seem superfluous. I ask it and seek to answer because of present day practice. One is received into the visible, practical fellowship of a local church. Where I seek to be in fellowship or owe my allegiance is purely a local exercise. Since there is no thought of a national church or a national or international movement, then my exercise must be local in its character. To permit of a national church, a national or an international movement, or even a circle of assemblies externally formulated and prescribed by servants is to honour what is opposed to God, and I refer to sectarianism. My brother, my sister, I believe this: the very existence of a local church, divinely planted and autonomous in its character, is a testimony against the error of sectarianism and the error of denominationalism. My dear brethren, let us not act as if an assembly was just another denomination. Let us not think that denominationalism or interdenominationalism is being magnanimous. It isn't, brethren. It's to honour what is of the flesh and not of the spirit. And I would say here this evening, I have the personal conviction that when a brother or a sister desires to be received into the fellowship of a local church, they should be acquainted with the divine beauty and wisdom of this. Since one is received into the visible, practical fellowship of a local church, then it ought to be unnecessary to emphasize the unscripturalness of being received only to the breaking of bread. The breaking of bread is just one of the privileges associated with that practical fellowship. There is, in fact, a visible expression of fellowship on that occasion above any other occasion. This by reason of all partaking of that one loaf. My dear brethren, I believe that the breaking of bread is the highest expression of that fellowship. Does it not therefore seem irregular that one should personally wish or be invited to take part in this highest act of fellowship, who has never been received into the practical, visible fellowship of local church? Now I'm aware of the arguments, especially that it is better that one did the right thing once than never at all. But my dear brethren, let us never forget, there is no such a thing as being received to an ordinance. By whom is a person received? 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Individuals are commended to the church, or by the church. It would, of course, be necessary that godly elders should interview those desirous of being received into the fellowship of a local church. In the first instance, there must be satisfaction on the matter of the individual's salvation. Since baptism is associated with discipleship and salvation and the confession of the Lordship of Christ, then this matter too must be brought before the individual. Godly living and soundness of doctrine must be insisted upon. Of course, recent converts cannot be expected to be acquainted with much of the doctrinal matters that affect the glory of Christ's person and his work. But in the case of Christians of long standing and with former associations, then matters of importance doctrinally should be raised. Of course, raised in such a way that no individual who is seeking the mind of God could object. Brethren, it is sad, but necessary, I have to say today, that even letters of commendation do not always protect an assembly from the leaven of evil doctrine or immorality. Nor do they preserve the godly order and assure the assembly of being able to speak the same thing and there being no divisions among them and being perfectly joined together in the same judgment. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And since the ultimate reception is by the assembly, then godly elders might find it necessary to make discreet inquiries, even though there might be a commendatory letter. I tell you, dear brethren, I could cite many instances of assemblies who found themselves in endless trouble by failing to be discreet in matters of this nature. It isn't good enough to say, "It is the Lord's table." It isn't good enough to say it is the Lord's assembly. Is there no one entrusted to protect? Is there no one entrusted to guard? Obviously, Even assembly must act for God in putting away, so as to maintain the assembly in its purity. What can be wrong in acting for God in the matter of reception? Again, what I say, I would say it in the fear of God. How can we expect any other than the modern trend towards ecumenicity? If the criteria is heeded that we welcome all who profess the name of Christ. I say that tonight, dear brethren, in the fear of God. Are you really surprised that there is a movement today towards interdenominationalism and an imitation of many of the practices of denominationalism? Paid resident pastors, women ministry, and speaking in tongues. My dear brethren, I'm convinced that much of this can be attributed to looseness in reception, and perhaps no reception at all. Now, I want to close quickly, though I have a great deal more to say. Let us think of the implications of scriptural reception. First, on the part of the assembly who receive, and secondly, on the part of the person who is received. Think of it on the part of the assembly who receives. Since one of the first requisites of a New Testament assembly is to acknowledge the Lordship of Christ. This is so in the matter of reception. Individuals are received in the Lord. Romans 16. Receiver in the Lord as becometh saints. Receiver in the Lord worthily of saints. Thus reception must be consistent with the Lordship of Christ. And this I've endeavoured to indicate. Reception must be as becometh saints, worthy of saints, as becometh those who are sanctified by faith in Christ Jesus and divinely called the saints of God. But notice, the apostle said to the saints at Rome concerning Phoebe, not only receive her, but assist her. Assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you. My dear friend, let us remind our hearts tonight that fellowship is a very practical matter. Fellowship does not end at meetings. It extends to helping each other in a practical way. Now, says Paul to the saints at Rome, Phoebe is coming to Roman business. Not only receive her in the Lord, but assist her. She may require a lodging. She may require help to find certain business people. Thus, wherever you can help, then help her. Now, I make an appeal tonight. My dear brethren, have we not lost this very practical aspect of fellowship? Assisting each other in whatsoever way might be necessary. Is it not the case? So many of us live for self. And I believe that today there is a conspicuous lack of caring for each other and interest in each other. Thus says Paul concerning Phoebe, receive her and assist her. There is, of course, a variety of words for this verb to receive in our authorized version. Let me just take a moment to look at some. Acts chapter 18. The brethren wrote urging the disciples at Achaia to receive Apollos. The word is to receive or to welcome with joy. Paul says to Philemon and his house concerning Onesimus, receive him as mine own bowels. That's what he's been to me here in the prison. He's been profitable to me. Then he says, receive him fully and forever. Then he says, receive him as myself. Summing up, my dear brethren, what a privilege to receive in the Lord and to assist and to receive with joy, to receive fully, to make it clear that reception is not to the breaking of bread, but involves full participation in the privileges and responsibilities of the assembly that one received is a necessary member of a living organism. And to receive forever, apart from discipline, in terms of withdrawing or putting away, the initial gladness of the day of reception must be maintained. Now, very briefly, let us think of reception on the part of the individual who is received. We have seen from Acts chapter 18 how the brethren at Ephesus wrote to the disciples at Antioch that they receive Apollos gladly. As for Apollos himself, we're told that when he was come, he helped them much. Brethren, reception is not simply to have one's name on the roll. Let's be clear about that. The fellowship of local church is practical. If the saints of Rome were called upon to help Phoebe, Apollos, who was received at Achaia, he helped the saints. Thus there is this mutual help. Reception demands that one becomes involved in an equal partnership. That here is where one's priority of interest and loyalty lies. I believe that with all my heart, dear brethren. And this ought to be made clear in the matter of reception. That here is where the priority of my interest and loyalty must lie. You know, the story is told of the little boy who fell out of bed. And when his mother went up to the bedroom, she said to her little boy, "What happened?" He said, "I fell asleep too near where I got in." And brethren, that happens to many saints today. They fall asleep too near where they got in. There ought to be this mutual helping of each other. When the Apostle Paul and Barnabas' testimony were received at Jerusalem, we're told, he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. You may care to think of coming in to worship and going out to witness. My brother, my sister, can you think of what your assembly would be like if all who came to break bread and were able went to the open-air meeting? The tract distribution? The prayer meeting? That's what it ought to be. I'm afraid that today, being in fellowship is a false description of many of us. Though with many, it is more like a religion. Acts chapter 2 says, of those who were added to the Lord, they continued steadfastly. They persevered in the doctrine and fellowship of the apostles, in the breaking of bread and prayers. This involves persevering against every temptation to relax.